Good to see all of you today. Good to have a great group of you out at 11 o'clock. Welcome to those who may be watching with us online. We're glad that you're here. All right, we're coming to a juncture in our series. We'll be shifting slightly in our focus next Sunday. Today is the last part of this little segment where we're talking about the business of trust. We had a sermon about Jonah, if you remember, back on Labor Day weekend, and the question was whether or not Jonah would trust God enough to help him accomplish his mission to the Ninevites. And, of course, we know the answer to that. Then we saw Israel, who were themselves at a crossroads as they were getting ready to go into the Promised Land. And then last week we had Peter, who was in a boat in a storm, and the question was whether or not he would trust God to enable him to walk on the water. Really, the common theme through all of these messages, including the one today, is who will I trust with my life and with my future? How much control do you have over your future? Not much. How much control do you have over your life? Not much. So this is a really important question. A lot of you sitting in here today, the circumstances of your life have changed dramatically in the last year or 2 years. And you would not have been able to even foresee a lot of what came your way. The question we ask is it all about me, this life, my future? Is it all about now, or is it about something bigger? Maybe it's about God or God's glory or eternity. I think that all of us can understand contests of the will, willpower. How many of you have willpower? I don't have much. There's a guy in the church that makes candy. He makes these chocolate-covered peanut balls. They're just peanut butter balls, right? And they're so good. And you put them in the refrigerator in the office workroom, and all day long they call to me, just right down the hall, Jim, Jim. And I can think about it, and I can think, I don't need to eat that stuff. That's junk. I don't need to eat that junk. And then I think, well, peanut butter's pretty healthy, right? My willpower is not so great. We all know the battle. I want versus I should. What feels good versus what is good. And my goodness, our wills are so weak. It's very often not a contest. There's a greater contest, though, in this business of surrendering, submitting my way to God's way. And it's about a whole lot more than a peanut butter chocolate ball in the refrigerator. It's about life, and it's about the future and God's plan for those things. And when it comes to the real heart of being not about me, not about now, the oldest question still applies. Who are you going to trust? Well, it's a good thing that God is graceful, right? And it's a good thing that he doesn't just wash his hands of us, because we are defeated in the battles all of the time. It's good that he is long-suffering, the old-fashioned word for patience, in the face of our selfish lack of trust. We're back today. I'm kind of glad we're going full circle. We studied the Israelites 2 or 3 weeks ago and their crossroads decision. We're back with them. It's been a while. They're at a place now called Shittim, Joshua chapter 3. I hope you'll read 1, 2, and 3 sometime soon, because we don't have time to read it all today. They are about to take the final exam in Faith 4101, and the stakes are going to be very high. And you remember back at the crossroads, the last time they took the test of trust, they failed it miserably. They're at Kadesh, just a little way out of the Promised Land, and they decided that faith was too risky. They decided the obstacles were too huge. They outweighed the opportunities. They decided that God was simply not trustworthy enough to deal with the big bad dudes in Canaan, and in failing that test, they paid a high price. You remember what it was. We're told in Numbers 14, verse 29, not one of you will set foot in the Promised Land. You will die here in this wilderness. Your children are going to wander in this wilderness for 40 years, suffering because of your stubborn unfaithfulness, it says, until the last one of you dies. You will suffer the consequences of your sin for 40 years. You will know what it means to have me against you. Terrible pronouncement, all because they made it about them. So they wandered in the desert, and they made these slow circles for 40 years, and they got really, really tired of it, I'm sure. And you know what else they got tired of? Manna, don't you know? They got tired of it, even though it was delivered every day. And they got tired of something else that maybe you haven't thought of. They got tired of funerals, because all those people had to die. And if you do the math, it's just a guess on my part, but something like a million people, everyone who was over 20 at that first crossroads, had to die before the exit to Canaan came around again. That's 25,000 funerals a year. That's 68 and one half funerals a day. That's 2.85 funerals an hour. That's a lot of death. Now, death is about the most natural thing that there is. Every one of us will have a funeral someday. We'll have our name on little memory cards. You know, they'll hand out when folks come in to talk about how wonderful we were, right? But these folks mostly died before their time. Instead of trusting their lives and their futures, instead of surrendering their way and their wisdom and their will, instead of stepping forward in trust and dependence on God and standing on what they should have by then known, they chose to do it their own way and to trust themselves. And as God typically does, he respected their choice and he gave them what they asked for. He gave them their way, a return to bondage in a desert prison, an ideological Egypt circling in a 40-year holding pattern, a never-ending joyless journey to nowhere, punctuated by anniversaries and birthdays and funerals. Think about it. The only land that this generation ever possessed, that's a big word in Joshua, only land they ever possessed was the graves that they were buried in. I don't know how the Hebrews marked their graves out there. Maybe they pile of stones. I don't know. As the years passed, though, if they did some kind of mark, these piles must have outlined their circuitous progress. A million piles of stone, a million monuments to their lack of faith and unwillingness to surrender and step into the unknown. A million reminders everywhere they turned, around every corner, of what might have been. That's what the contest at Kadesh cost them, and their stubborn devotion to selfishness. Okay, today I'm glad we get to put a bookend on this, because there is another part to this story. Fast forward 40 years. Find them at Shittim. The long remedial semester is over. The time has been served. The punishment has been accomplished. The doors to the prison are about to open. Exit 64B leads to the promised land. These original doubters are now gone. The two original visionaries, Caleb and Joshua, are Social Security age by now, and they're still vibrant. They're still strong in their faith. Joshua has been given Moses' place. He's now the senior pastor for this flock of 3.5 million, and he is standing once again at a crossroads. And I'll bet nobody in this picture is more aware of what happened when they stood at a crossroads last time. Nobody is wondering how things are going to go this time around more than Joshua. Well, there are a lot of things that are different, as recorded in Joshua chapters 1 through 3. For one thing, the people are different. Most of them can't remember ever being at this kind of a crossroads before, and the ones who do remember all too well the cost of the previous choice of their fathers and mothers at Kadesh. 43 years before, God had taken the people out of Egypt. And for the past 40 years, he has been taking the Egypt out of the people. And that's a lot harder. They're different people. Their memories are different, too. No one in this new generation, I think, is going to shout, "Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to the wilderness. We just love being thirsty and sunburned all the time. We're sure going to miss the sand and those scorpions and snakes in our tents." Now, this time, I think they're excited. This time, they're ready. You know, faith does not negate preparation. Joshua chapter 1, God is ready to challenge their trust again. And so he comes to Joshua, and Vanessa did a great job reading that for us just a minute ago. Basically, he has a pep rally with Joshua. "Get ready, Joshua. The promised land is just ahead, and I will give you every place where you set your foot." And he tells him three times, I think, "Be strong and courageous." Those are the antidotes for selfish-related fear. Be strong and courageous. They're the antidote for our lack of trust. "I'm going to lead you in. Remember my commandments. Be strong and courageous, because I'll be with you every step of the way." Some of you, you know, you found out that you can't plan your future. And you found out that you are out of control generally in most regards. But as you're going through, maybe some of you, the hardest season of your life, maybe you're going through the darkest days, the toughest time, remember God's promise here, because it's always a promise for all time for His children. I will be with you every step of the way. You maybe can't imagine how you're going to get through it. Some of you could tell stories, and it would be a really powerful time to share the stories of the valleys and the battles and the things you've come through. But you were not alone. Maybe you couldn't see God at the time. Maybe you couldn't feel Him, but you were not alone. So don't be afraid, Joshua says. You're going to win. Rah, rah, ree, kick him in the knee. Rah, rah, ras, kick him in the southern regions. I had a little dance and a cheer, but I'm not going to do that. Okay. Joshua gets all pumped up. He sends out word to the now 3.5 million campers, get your things gathered up. In 3 days, you will cross the Jordan. You will go in. You will take possession of the land the Lord your God has promised you and has given you for your own. And the people answer, Joshua, Joshua, you're our man. If you can't do it, no one can. We're with you. What a difference 40 years and a million funerals can make. In chapter 2, then, Joshua sends a couple of spies in to check things out, reminiscent of the last time's good idea. Faith doesn't mean having faith that you don't examine things. Trust really doesn't always have to be blind. Surrender doesn't always have to be a stupid thing. They go in, and we meet in their investigation one of the most unlikely heroes of the faith, whose name is included in Hebrews chapter 11. Her name is Rahab. They run into Rahab. She's a businesswoman who proceeds to tell them their history. We heard about you. I know the Lord has given this land into your hands. That's pretty perceptive for a pagan prostitute, isn't it? We know about Egypt, she says. We know about the Red Sea thing where you walked across the Red Sea on dry land. It's been over 40 years ago. These guys are mythical in the lore of the land, and their God is huge in their perceptions. We know what God has done to the kings who have challenged you along your journey, and everyone here is scared spitless. Here's why. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Talk about faith. The last person in the story you might expect to have faith in God has more faith in God than a whole lot of people they're supposed to. Rahab surrenders. She trusts her life and her future to the mercy of the God of Israel that she's never even met. She knows it's not about her. She knows exactly who it's about. For 40 years, the Canaanites have been watching the evening news, watching Doppler Dave, right? Right? And seeing the weather. And they've been hearing these amazing stories of these phenomena and these things that have happened. And for 40 years, the more astute observers around there have warned, one day the Hebrews will come to Canaan, and we better be ready. And the day has come, and now they've closed up the city. They locked all the gates and the doors and the windows, and their knees are knocking together in fear of what this amazing God of the Israelites is going to do to them. And rightly so. How can you fight against such a God? I find it so ironic. Why is it that sometimes those of us who know God, who know what God can do and has done, who love God, who sing songs about God and His power, who are loved by God and called by His name, are still so slow to believe that He is big enough to accomplish His purposes and deliver on His promises? Why is it that relatively few march into the unknown or step out of the boat into a storm while the rest of us tend to huddle around the campfire, swapping stories of Egypt and clinging to the sides of the boat? We're not so good at this releasing control, are we? And it comes right back down to that thing, fear, that so rules instead of trust. Maybe part of this is that we have forgotten all that God has done. It's good to remember once in a while. Take a little backward inventory throughout your life to see God's fingerprints. Maybe we get overwhelmed with the apparent facts. Sometimes the facts in life are overwhelming. Maybe we're just so accustomed to God's working and God's provision, it just comes all of the time, that we fail to see His manna-like mercies new, as Scripture says, every single morning. We take God for granted. We take ourselves too seriously. And sometimes it's as if His success, we think, depends on our faith, as if we could accomplish anything outside of Egypt on our own. It all comes down to the same trust question. Do we believe in God, or do we believe in ourselves? That is the mantra of our culture today. Every other Disney song, believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. Trust me, that's a lousy thing to believe in. Believe in God, right? Forget believing in yourself, because we're not up to that task. Only God is worthy of our belief and our trust. It's all about me and all about now. When I live according to my beliefs in myself, but it really is all about God and God's glory and eternity. When it's about me, I'll stay warm by the campfire, or I'll stay dry in the boat. I only see God as a spectator. When it's all about Him and His future for me and the thing that He is working out, even in ways I may not be able to see right now, I get invited to experience the freedom that only comes through surrender to His way over mine. Yeah, I was working on this. I kept thinking, that sounds familiar. About 4 or 5 years ago, we did a series called Surrender. And you may remember we had the mountain up here, the green mountain, and we had all these white flags everywhere. And we had our own little, every week we'd bring our little white flags and stick them in that mountain. We'd post the flag of the things we were surrendering against. This is so much the same territory here. And we have the same choice. Long ago, if you're a follower of Jesus, you surrendered your soul. But the question is, what about your will? What would our lives begin to look like instead of being self-centered, self-driven, self-serving, self-gratifying, self-satisfying? What if instead our lives were lives that said to God, I will go where you tell me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll give what you want me to give. Isn't that a test? It's the very same contest, and we really have the same choice. We can keep fighting the same old battles and probably failing, or we can surrender and experience God's power as we trust Him. We can keep wearing ourselves out, trying to chart our own courses, or we can surrender to living life God's way by His leading. Same choice, same test. Well, that's the test for them. And in most ways, that's what it's really going to be about for all God followers. But we have to be willing, as Jesus says in Scripture in the New Testament, to deny ourselves. We have to be willing to step out into the unknown. That's what He's going to ask the people to do in Joshua chapter 3. They've decided that the promised land is peachy, giants and all, sure beats the wilderness. And so they made this decision academically. Isn't it funny how you can make a decision academically and it really works great until the heat comes up and then you start thinking about it again? This one more test, this one more massive obstacle stands between them and the promised land. It is the Jordan River at flood stage. I've never been to Israel, never seen the Jordan River except in pictures. But we're West Texas people. I may have to explain to you what a river looks like. Okay, this is not the Canadian River. That's the Canadian dribble is what it is. There's no bridge across this river at this time. And what's kind of interesting is, though, that a lot of times of the year, the Jordan River is the Canadian River. It's pretty easy to walk across. But God has, think about this, I love the way God does things. He has brought His people to the banks of this river exactly when it is humanly impossible to get across. Why would He do that? But He brings them there and He tells them, go forward, cross over. Hebrew word here in Joshua for crossover is the word abar. Doesn't matter if you know that word, but it means something more than just going from point A to point B. It means it is a very significant moment in time. It means passing out of everything that you've been familiar with and accustomed to or comfortable with into something that is completely new and foreign for which you have no precedent or plans. God is taking some of you right now across a river like that. God is challenging these desert wanderers to step out of the sand into the unknown and get their feet wet, and He gives them very specific instructions. Verse 3 of chapter 3, line up the people, put the Ark of the Covenant in the front. Put some distance between you and the ark. That's always not a bad idea. You don't want to get too close to the ark, right? We learn. We watch the movie. You don't want to get too close to the ark. Actually, it's way out front because Joshua wants everybody to be able to see it. We got millions of people in a cluster. You got to get them out in front. And he says, when everyone's ready, have the priest carrying the ark march forward. The real point here is that God is in front, that God is leading into this unknown. And I want to tell you, wherever you are right now, regardless of the challenge that you're facing, I can promise you God is leading. God is going first, and you are not in this alone. Well, all of this is mighty fine except for one thing, the river. And they have to be asking some questions that are really lapping at their feet by now. Lord, how is this going to work? Because he doesn't really explain it. Is there some magic word? Does Joshua have to do the stick thing like Moses did back in the day? What's the plan here? God doesn't really tell them. God kind of more or less says, my job is the water. Your job is to walk. Get walking. And the people wonder, but it doesn't look safe, Lord. How do we know the water is going to not just swallow us up? We really haven't been doing a lot of swimming the last few years. They've been watching Doppler Dave every night. Turn around, don't drown. Why, Lord? Move forward? Okay, verse 15, 16, the Bible says, as soon as the ark-bearing priest's feet touched the water, it stopped flowing. And then we get this wonderful detail in Scripture. It piled up in a heap a great distance away near a town called Adam. I would love to have seen that. No doubt their insurance premiums went up that day. And the priest, they go in and they stop right in the middle of the river and they stand firm on dry ground as all of Israel passes by them and around them. And they get to the other side. It's kind of deja vu, isn't it? At least for the surviving remnant who remembered the last time. They'd be 40, 50, 60, 70 years old now. They remembered the last time God had parted the waters before them and ushered them into the unknown. But this is exactly the picture of what can happen when it's not about us. See it? All right, we're going to finish up here in just a second. I want to give you a couple of things to remember for the road, okay? Number one, when you find yourself up against impossible situations, Jordan Rivers at the flood stage, remember God and don't pay too much attention to the facts. Because facts often fly in the face of faith, don't they? Fact is, a nomadic tribe of wandering Jewish escaped slaves is no match against giants and walled cities and warriors. They would get ground up. The spies the first time 40 years ago were pretty much right in terms of their assessment of the facts. Fact is, people cannot walk in water and they can't walk on dry ground where water had been a few moments ago. They drowned. Fact is, you can't cross the Jordan River at flood stage without a bridge. And there are lots of other facts. Okay, virgins don't have babies. Water never turns into wine, and the sick and the lame and the blind often remain sick and lame and blind. 5,000 people and their families cannot be fed with one happy meal. That's a fact. Maybe the biggest fact of all is that dead people tend to stay in their graves. Those are the facts of life and death as we know them humanly, and facts are facts. But you know, and I know, that one thing changed every one of these facts in this story and quite often in our story. The one thing is God. You probably are burdened right now, and some of you maybe are being incredibly stressed by the apparent facts of what is going on in your life and the hardship that you're dealing with or have come through this year. But I just want you to look at those facts in a different way and realize that the same thing that changes all those other ones we talked about is still able to do that. And if God can easily do whatever he pleases in spite of and in contradiction to the facts, can he not do the same through us? The supposed facts of your personal limitations can be overwritten by God's power. So remember God, first of all, but don't pay too much attention to the facts. Very quickly, the second thing is God's highway beats my highway. These guys, this is amazing here in Joshua 3, they wake up in the desert and they go to sleep in the promised land. They woke up illegal aliens in the wilderness and they went to sleep citizens with permanent addresses, a nation of their own. Sounds like a Cinderella story, doesn't it? Rags to riches. But don't forget, it took them 43 years to get there. What's most amazing about this to me is the journey from Egypt to the border of Canaan is about an 11-day trip. So what makes the difference between a journey taking 15,705 days, which it did, and the same journey taking 11 days, which it well could have? What is the difference? It's faith. It's relinquishing self-control. It's trust. It's unselfishness. You see, God can do more in a moment of your yielded, obedient faith than he can in a lifetime of our well-intentioned independence. As I think about these things, I realize there is no character in Scripture who shows us trust in the face of fear, who shows us relinquishing of control, who shows us surrendering more than Jesus Christ, who when faced with the most terrible circumstance possibly conceivable, he prayed this prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done, Lord." May that be our prayer. Father, we bow before you today. Give us the courage, give us the guts to pray that prayer, and then do what it asks us to do. Father, give us the willing hearts that are required to walk forward across the river. Some of the folks that are here today, the water's up to their chins already. Lord, show them that you go first and that you will not allow them to be overtaken. Lord, there are some that are facing just incredible obstacles. I pray, Lord, you would heal their hurting hearts. You would give them a sense of certainty and that you would assure them that you are with them and that they can be strong and courageous because you will never abandon them. Lord, let us have the courage to trust and to put ourselves last. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing this closing song together. And if you would like for us to join with you in prayer about anything today or pray for you, please feel free to come down to the front as we sing or once we dismiss.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me did impart, nor how believing in his word brought peace within my. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day.
Amen. Have a blessed week.